Well, our scripture reading this evening is from Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 is one of the greatest penitential psalms. It is a psalm of repentance. It's a confession that David is guilty before his God. And it falls under that genre of a lament that, generally speaking, laments, they move from plea to praise. That's the swift movement. But this psalm is a bit different. It has a distinct feature that other laments don't have. And you see, normally David's enemies are mighty foes. And they're surrounding him and they're chasing after him. And he's threatened. We think of Goliath. Big Goliath, ready to smash little David. And the swelling armies all around David. But here in this passage, we see a different kind of enemy confronting him. And it's the greatest enemy that David's ever faced. Enemy, that foe is himself. And we need to listen to this psalm because this is our enemy. We have the same struggle that David had in Psalm 51. And we're brought to confess our sins each day before God. So let's read this. Psalm 51, beginning with the superscript. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, it was October 31st, it's October now, October 31st, 1517, that Martin Luther, great reformer, mailed that thesis on the castle door in Wittenberg, Germany. You historians can badger me about whether he nailed or mailed it. We can debate all that you want. Maybe that'll be part of the Reformation conference on the 1st. But I want to draw your attention to the first part of the thesis because I think that you'll see something surprising. Let me read this, and I quote, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." The first thesis, the first one, says that the whole life for Christians, for believers, is to be of repentance. Not just for the first time you're coming in, but for the entire life. Repent, believe, trust. Repent, believe, trust. That's what God calls us to, the whole life. Believers are to regularly confess our sins, and we're to daily bring them before God and ask for His forgiveness. And so Psalm 51 teaches us how to confess our sins. That's what we see in Psalm 51. Because the truth is, every single one of us is a sinner. Hate to break it to you. Hopefully you knew that, but Jesus didn't come to save the righteous. He came to save the unrighteous. That was His mission. And one of the pet peeves that I have sometimes, especially in church culture, there is church culture, whether we want to admit it or not, but church culture, the sort of showiness that it always happens, and I'm not saying it's always bad, sometimes it's convenient, but you come to church and everybody's dressed up in their Sunday best and everybody's got a smile on. The smile's key. You got to have the smile on. That's part of the show, you know? And did the mask work? Because Christianity, as we see in Psalm 51, is the admission of, I'm a sinner. I am guilty. I'm dirty and rotten. It's okay to admit this. And Psalm 51 has us admit this. That nobody has it that good all the time. That you can't put that front on all the time. It's not a congregation full of self-righteous people, but a congregation full of sinners who are saved by grace. That's who we are. And though we're dirtier and more rotten than we ever realize, the gospel is so good that it makes us more clean than we can imagine. But that's the honest truth. And there's a saying that Dr. Godfrey would often say when I was in seminary, which wasn't that long ago. But he would say, around here we don't just confess the doctrine of total depravity. We also practice it. How true that is. I'm not advocating here for everyone to get out this evening and to walk up to your brother or sister and to just lay it on them about how many offenses you've committed just this morning or this afternoon. I'm not asking for that. I'm also not asking that you this week speak to three people about your deepest and your darkest secret. I don't want to hear it, frankly. I know how guilty I am before God. Left to myself and looking at my own sin, looking and needing to confess each week as we confess in the liturgy, being before the face of God, exposed. I don't need to see that. But I think that there should be a measure of honesty, and that's what Psalm 51 does for us. It brings that out, that we should actually be honest about the fact that we're sinners. When a visitor shows up who's pregnant out of wedlock, I think there should be some degree of understanding there. Or when a brother or a sister commits a heinous sin, it shouldn't surprise us at times, though we grieve and we pray and discipline happens. But it shouldn't surprise us. Jesus came to save sinners, not the righteous. And so Psalm 51, it gives us this outline of how we should approach God when we sin. Because, make no mistake about it, it's going to happen. You're gonna mess up. And you need to know how to approach God when you do. And so I'd like to actually draw our attention to the superscript in Psalm 51. It's there in small print, right below the psalm title and right above the actual psalm. And the superscript, it sometimes tells us the occasion for the psalm, for the setting. And here in this one, it's very helpful. It tells us that this psalm, Psalm 51, was written when the prophet Nathan came to David after he had gone into Bathsheba. And so the background for this psalm is found in 2 Samuel. And I love our church because we love our Bibles. And this is a church where I don't have to even say, please take out your Bibles because you have your Bibles out, right? Yeah. Pull your Bibles out if you don't. And I want you to keep your finger on Psalm 51 and flip back and find 2 Samuel chapter 11. That's the background, that's the context for this psalm. And I'll be referring to it occasionally, and it'll be handy to be able to flip back and forth. So just keep your finger there. But we're all familiar with David and Bathsheba, to some degree. Even if you weren't raised in church, you didn't grow up in a church, or you didn't grow up in a home where the scriptures are read in the home regularly, you have some knowledge of David and Bathsheba. It makes for great media. Remember this time that ruddy shepherd boy David, he was just anointed king over Israel, become king, and at this time Israel is out at war. And at a time when kings go out to battle, when they're usually on out there with the troops, gathered to fight, this was a time when David decides to stay back and to hang out in his palace. And, of course, we know the story. Boredom kicks in, and David is gazing out his window and notices just a gorgeous young woman bathing, and he calls for her, and she comes, and they he sleeps with her, and Bathsheba was married, though. That's the climax of the story. She was married to a man named Uriah. You remember the story, Uriah. And this soldier was a faithful soldier, and he was actually in battle, one of David's mighty men. And he comes back, and we know the rest of the story. He eventually tries to plot. David is panicking, and he goes, how can I get Uriah to be with his wife, and because I'm going to be in trouble. And he's just really feeling the heat here of his sin, and he's trying to cover it up. And so he tries to get Uriah drunk. It doesn't work. Uriah is a loyal man. And all that said, he puts Uriah out on the front lines. Dirty, dirty move. He does this, and he asks for all the troops to retreat, so that Uriah is killed. And so now David is not only a murderer, but he's an adulterer. Or not only an adulterer, but a murderer. And he thinks that all of his tracks have been covered. He thinks that he's gotten out scot-free. And then Nathan the prophet comes up. He knows what's really happening. He confronts David when he thinks he's off the hook. And remember what he tells him in the parable? There's the rich man. Parable of the man who had many flocks and many herds, and he has so much, and yet he takes this little sheep from someone who only has one sheep. And David goes, man, condemn that guy. That guy deserves death. He deserves to die. And then Nathan turns it, the parable, on David. You are the man. That's you, David. You took Uriah's little lamb, Bathsheba, for yourself. And so David's response to Nathan is this psalm. Confession of sin, of transgression. And we have this on record, and we see three things. We see David's guilt. We see God give David grace. And then we see David respond in gratitude. And it's really a summary of the whole Christian life. Guilt, grace, gratitude. Everyone's getting shifty in their seats. That was a really long introduction. Oh my, 3 points. This is going to be brutal. It's not going to be, I promise you. I'm going to spend a lot of time on the first point, on guilt, and I think that's something that we need to hear. We need to hear that we aren't as good as we think we are, and we aren't as good as we often act like we are. And the more we begin to confess that, I think the more we begin to see our greater need for the one who's better. So don't forget your need for Jesus, loved ones. Don't forget it. Guilt. The first thing we learn from the psalm is that we're to confess our guilt to God. All of our guilt, from the major to the minors, major leagues, minor leagues. As David opens with the words in verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." Have mercy. Mercy. Not getting what you do deserve. Based on the context, David has been caught in an adulterous affair. He's a murderer. And the Torah says that he is guilty for two capital offenses, two capital crimes, and he deserves death. And Nathan, the prophet, has every right to prosecute this king who is supposed to be leading Israel in faithfulness, with integrity. And this guy has just been an adulterer and a murderer. The two great offenses there. Justice would be David's death, asking for his head. That's getting what he does deserve. But here in Psalm 51, David pleads mercy, mercy. And notice the language here in verse 1, 1 through 5. He uses frank words here that don't downplay his sin. Verse 1, transgressions. Verse 2, iniquity, sin. Verse 3, transgressions, sin. Verse 4, I've sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Verse 5, iniquity and sin. And it's much more descriptive in the Hebrew than in the English translation, but we see here that he's not downplaying it. He's not minimizing his sin. Words here can be translated in English as error or fault, guilty, offense, crime, willful defiance, rebellion, revolt, disobedience. See the whole range of what we see. And other translations bring this out and really capture that. It's helpful to read maybe translations side by side for that sometimes. But we see the comprehensiveness of sin and the depth of sin. David doesn't downplay it. Sinful at birth, sinful at conception, a sinner. And the reason for his openness for his own sin doesn't come from within himself. Notice this. It could be easy for us to say, well, David, he was just a really good guy, and you know, he just knew how bad he was. And no, that's not the story. He thought he was off the hook. He thought he got off scot-free. He thought he escaped from God's judgment. He fooled everyone. Uriah was killed. Bathsheba was now taken as his wife. Looks pretty good. Nobody knows what's going on. Sin's covered up. And that's when Nathan comes to him. Often we think we won't get caught, right? Someone finds out, or somebody comes to us, a brother or sister, and asks that penetrating question that just corners us, and the guilt of sin overwhelms us, and finally we're brought to confession, to admitting, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Oh, I did that again, or I did that. That's what Nathan's parable did to David. Spoke that word of law to him, and the law pricked his conscience. It prodded him, and it woke him up. But there are three usual reactions that we see here in Psalm 51 that we have when we're rebuked, and in the story, the broader story of David and Nathaniel and Bathsheba. And in the story, we see these three played out. We see David blame shift. That's the first thing. We see him try to cover it up. And then we see him try to soften the punch by making up for it in some other way. So the first thing we see, David blame shifted. Instead of accepting responsibility and taking the blame for his crime, he had his servant, his soldier, mighty man, Uriah killed. Shifted his offense to Uriah. And the second thing, David tried to cover it up. We saw that too. He takes Bathsheba as his own wife, and before the pregnancy gets along too far so that nobody will notice that it happened out of wedlock. Tries that maneuver. And then the third thing, David plays the Pharisee, filthy rag Pharisee. And he hears the parable and about the rich man taking the little lamb. And what does he do? That man's guilty. He points the finger, plays the Pharisee. To kind of draw that out, the three things, I think it's really helpful for us to think about this and to think about our normal reaction when we're confronted, when we're cornered by someone for something that we've done. And so we see David here doing these three things. Let's imagine David doing these things, each of these three things after Nathan's rebuke. Imagine how it would have played out if he had responded not the way he did. So scenario one, the blame shift tactic, that's what we'll call it. So he blame shifts and he tells Bathsheba, hey, you know, he tells anybody who comes up to him, Nathan, you know, Bathsheba was out bathing outside. She was really putting herself out there. It's not my fault, Nathan. Blame shift. Who does that remind us of in redemptive history? You think of anybody? Eve, the serpent did it. Adam, the woman you gave me. Blame shift. Or David could have done this. Let's call this one the fig leaf maneuver. The fig leaf. When Nathan approaches David and confronts him and says, David, you are the man. David goes, well, I'm king over Israel. You're right, I am the man. And he says, David, I'll take you out. Got my hitman right next to me. Nobody knows what's going on. Covered up. Could have done that one. Filthy, the fig leaf maneuver. Who does that remind us of in redemptive history? Cain and Abel. Buried his brother in the dirt. Tried to cover it up. The blood of Abel was crying out from the ground, and the Lord heard it. Cain, you can't run. You can't run from God's judgment. Or the third thing, and this is the filthy Pharisee. David could have told God, well, God, it wasn't all that bad. You know, let's be real here. You know, I've done really well so far. And, you know, God, I'm a man after your heart. You know, I'm a man after your heart, Lord. You know, there are plenty of pagan kings out there who do this sort of thing all the time, many, many wives, all of that stuff. And Lord, lighten up a little. Just lighten up. That would have been David pleading filthy rags. And we can think of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember that the Pharisee goes into the synagogue and he prays, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like that pathetic tax collector over there. I fast twice a week. I give tithes. And then the tax collector standing far off with his eyes closed, head bowed, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Just the contrast there. Humble man. So what did David actually do? We talked about our usual responses, and I think it's helpful to categorize those responses. Any time we're confronted, I think we've tried to weasel our way out and find one of those ways out. But how did David respond? Does he throw up a fig leaf? Does he plead the filthy Pharisee? Does he try to cover it up, as Adam did? No, David, by God's grace, owns his sin. God, have mercy on me. Be merciful to me, a sinner, says David. And his response is that we're to have a confessing heart, that we're to not be superficial, that we're not to mask anything in our pride. God, thank you that I'm not an evangelical. God, thank you that I'm not a drug addict. God, thank you that I don't dress like her. God, thank you, I'm not like. But rather, have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner. That's the response. And so the question I want to ask is that your response when you're rebuked? When an elder comes to confront you about a sin, do you plead the filthy Pharisee? Do you do any of these three things? Or when a brother or a sister comes to you and says, hey, man, you need to speak more kindly to your wife. You're rude. You're a jerk. What's our response when we're confronted by a brother or sister? Do we confess? Are we drawn to confession? And loved ones, if you think you're good, you need to hear this psalm and be humbled. And I pray that each of us are humbled. Because many people in this world think that they're righteous. Many people think they can do enough good to win God's favor. That if we just do enough, God will love me. No, that's not right. We wouldn't need Jesus then, would we? But for God's people, the response here, the response that David has is the response of the prodigal son. The prodigal son who goes running as the father comes running to him. He's running to embrace the father's warm embrace. And that's the second thing we see, that the prayer shifts from guilt to grace. And we learn about confession that we're to plead the grace of God. That's the ground of confession, the basis for his prayer, verses 7 through 12. David pleads the grace of God for spiritual cleansing. We see phrases like, cleanse me, often used in ritual contexts so a worshiper can enter the worship of God again. Wash me, as clothes tumble in the dryer, wash me. Blot out when you spill that red pasta on your shirt and you need to ask your wife to vigorously scrub and get the stain out. Wash me. Create in me a pure heart as God has created the heavens and the earth. David wants a new heart. Renew me, restore to me, grant me, sustain me. David's searching for a comforting word. Give me good news, in other words. Because he knows he's dirty and defiled and rotten, and only the grace of God can make him clean. We know how David felt, don't we? When we do that thing that we did not want to do, and we sin and we come out committing that sin, feeling so dirty, why did I do that again? Or what was I thinking? And our conscience accuses us. We need that comforting word. For the sake of time, I just want to focus on two images here. Two images. So the first is the cleansing ritual with hyssop. And then the second is the prophet's word of absolution. So two things we see. David was living in a different covenant than we are in. And it's important to ask the question, especially when you're reading through the Bible, what covenant am I in? And he was under the Mosaic covenant at this time, so that's why we see some language we may not be that familiar with in practice. And we're under the new covenant. And so these atoning sacrifices, they foreshadow the sacrifice of Christ, as Hebrews 9 tells us. But it's important to note, David was under the Mosaic sacrificial system. And in this administration of the covenant of grace, a priest would sprinkle blood with hyssop and would say the words of pardon, of absolution. And so the question I have is, did God forgive David for his heinous crimes, capital offenses? Did God forgive him? If you kept your finger where I asked you to, and I didn't, but I can't be held to the same thing as I asked you to, right? I mean, I was using my hands, so. 2 Samuel 12, turn with me there, flip back there. Verse 13. Let's see if God pardoned David. 2 Samuel 2, verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. The Lord took away David's sin. And he said, and Nathan said these words to David, and in that context, there certainly would have been the ritual with hyssop. And there wasn't any power in the ritual of hyssop or even in Nathan's word of pardon here. There was no supernatural thing in that. But through this administration, God reassured David that he was forgiven. He was forgiven by that blood that was coming to be shed for him by that promised seed, that Messiah. And we see that Christ's sacrifice here, we see Christ's sacrifice is enough to cover even the most heinous of offenses, even the most dirtiest of sins. No sin is so great that Jesus' blood cannot cover you for it, for those who trust in Jesus. David murdered and lied, committed adultery, and God forgave him. God in Jesus Christ has the authority to forgive you of your sins, and his love for you was made clear in his son's death. What he did on the cross covers the whole multitude of your sins. Beloved, if the bad news is that we're more filthy and rotten and dirty than we ever realized, then the good news, the gospel, is that we are made more clean and we are cleansed, we are loved more than we can even imagine. Jesus has made us clean. No matter how dirty we are, in Christ we are clean. That is news to rejoice in. That is news to say, let me hear joy and gladness and resound and to respond in a cry of, thank you, Lord. Praise the Lord. Thank you. The grace that you've given me, that you've shown me. Thank you, Lord. For this good news that I've heard. Praise God that I stand in his presence, not in wrath, not in God's anger, but in grace. Praise the Lord. That's David's response and is to be our response in Christ, loved ones. We have news to rejoice in. And so we've seen guilt and grace. And last, children, what do we see? Dude, that's right. Yeah, gratitude. The last thing we see and we learn about in confession is that we are to resolve to live in gratitude. That is our response. Verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Gratitude on display. A thankful heart won't keep that light hidden. A city that is on a hill cannot be hidden. But the light will shine forth through and through. 1 Peter, right? Hear the mercy and the grace of God. And it's interesting to me, and I'll close with this, but it's interesting that in several letters to the churches, the Apostle Paul includes language of putting off and then putting on, or in systematic theology, there are two aspects of sanctification, mortification, putting off, and vivification, putting on. Why the language in Paul? Why the language in systematics? Why the language here in Psalm 51 of putting off sin and putting on? Because the Lord wants us to have thankful hearts and obedient lives. And he wants us to pray more and more, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, for the grace of the Holy Spirit so that we might begin to reflect his glory in the midst of this evil, present evil age. And so, to close, and I promised you, the third point would not be that long. We're about out on time. But I would like to do something a little bit different and pray the rest of this psalm for the congregation that the Lord would complete this in us, in Christ to our CCNT. So you please bow with me. Let's pray. Save us from blood guilt, O God. You who have saved us in Christ, and our tongues will sing of your righteousness, O Lord. Open our lips and our mouths will declare your praise. Father, you don't delight in sacrifices or we would offer them right here and right now. But you don't take any pleasure in burnt offerings anymore because you've offered up your one and only Son on the cross for us as that ultimate sacrifice for sin. You've put away our sins once and for all through him. And so, Lord, we offer to you now our broken spirits, our broken and contrite hearts, as you promise us a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. Father, this we pray and we ask, and we know that you will not despise us, and we ask that you would make your church prosper. Father, that you would build up the walls of Jerusalem by causing more and more people, visitors and our youth and our children and their children, to confess their sin and trust in Jesus Christ. That is our desire, Lord. That those who have gone off and are astray would come back to the fold and confess Jesus Christ and be restored and reconciled to God. For that, Lord, would bring you most delight, and it is our prayer, and this, Lord, would bring the most glory to your name. All honor and glory and power belong to you, O King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.